We know that this passage touches right on very crucial issues in our lives and hearts, and just pray for those people who are sitting here with us tonight who have been going through some suffering. Also pray for those of us who haven't, and I pray that this material would form roots that would dig down into our hearts and minds as we think through this topic. Amen. Remember, the author of Hebrews is writing into this sort of historical context in which the Jerusalem Christians were being persecuted. Now, this level of persecution hadn't reached its absolute peak yet. The author tells us that these people had had their homes seized, taken from them. There was a certain point at which many of these believers, these Christians, were falling prey to cowering in their Christian convictions. They weren't meeting together like they used to. There was social pressure, religious pressure. And so he's writing into this context when he writes this, chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So this concept of a race, this is found throughout the Bible, particularly in the letters of Paul. Paul likes to use this. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Timothy 4. Paul viewed his Christian life and his pursuit and dedication of Christ as a race. And so he's conjuring up this image of the Olympic Games, or the Isthmian Games in Corinth in particular, in 1 Corinthians 9. Where people would have these long-distance races. I don't think he's saying that these people, these Old Testament believers from chapter 11, are witnessing what we're doing here on earth. I do believe that people in heaven can view earth. I just don't think this passage is teaching that. I think you'd have to appeal to other passages. Remember, throughout chapter 11, the author kept repeating. Remember those case studies? He'd bring up an Old Testament figure. And even as he brought him up, he would say, God witnessed to that person. Or as some translations render it, he would commend them for their faith. The Greek word, maturon, maturos. It's a witness, a martyr. God would show up and say, yes, you showed faith, you trusted me, and God would show his presence. And so the author is looking back at all of these accounts in the Old Testament, just as Paul does in Romans chapter 15, where he says, whatever was written was for our instruction. You see all these examples where God showed up when people were living by faith. It's not that they're witnessing us. It's that they themselves served as witnesses to the life of faith. And so it looks like a big crowd, a big cloud of witnesses, as he describes it. What does he have to say for us? Well, he says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. So just imagine you're on this long-distance race and you have weights tied to your feet. You bought metal shoes for your race. And you show up with a big overcoat and you have two pairs of sweatpants on. Dumb idea. Don't do that if you're racing. And so he's describing this here. There's things in our lives. Now notice he mentions everything that hinders and the sin. So he doesn't necessarily mean that everything that hinders you is sin, is sinful. He separates the two. So yes, there are things in our lives that when we meet Christ, we start to see that has to go. Some of these things are moral issues. That's very clear, a lot clearer for sure. Other things are amoral, non-moral. And you just start to see that just doesn't fit. With dedication to Christ, you start to enjoy following Christ more than these things which are hindering you. So we can think of it like this. You know, baseball players have those donuts that go over their bats. But you'd never bring the donut out onto the plate. You leave the donut on deck. And we see the same thing here. That's what's being described. When you come to meet Christ, it's not a negative picture. It's not that you have to give these things up. What you start to discover is that following Christ is so awesome, it's so sweet, that it's the positive picture and everything else kind of falls in the background. You start to see, you know, that's a good thing. And yet I've got a greater thing. You might think of it as like this. You know, athletes don't always choose between the good and the bad for preparation and training. Very often they choose between the better and the best. The same thing is true here. For those of you who like to hit the gym, when you finish at the gym, you could go back and slam, you know, a dozen Krispy Kreme donuts. You could do that. And yet you finish up there and you get home and all of a sudden, you know, you could eat that like before. And you're looking at that salad and you're like, wow, I like salad all of a sudden. Because that starts to actually look better. That's what we see here. You know, ancient long-distance runners in the Olympic Games would actually compete buck naked. As they go out there to run, you know, the first guy showed up with a jersey and a pair of shorts or whatever. Then all of a sudden, one of the guys was like, boy, this is a long-distance run. It's pretty hot. I'm just going to pop this shirt off when I go to race. Then the other guys were looking at that like, ooh, I should pop my shirt off. Then somebody was like, well, I'm going to pop my pants off too. Okay? And then, well, I'm going to pop my, and I'm going to take off my underwear. And they would actually lather up in olive oil. Going to compete with olive oil. Some of the bros here tonight are like, yeah, wish I lived 2,800 years ago. Yeah. I'm not talking about nudity here. It's the same principle, okay? Don't take the, whatever, you get the point. Then there's also the sin that so easily entangles. You know, when you meet Christ, you discover this. You know, the best motivator for fleeing from a selfish lifestyle is the grace of God. And part of a motivator, not as potent, but a motivator God uses, is that when we start to make an impact for Christ, we start to see that sin, that selfish lifestyle that just came part and parcel to our nature, we start to see that is incompatible. I remember coming to meet Christ years ago, and I was stuck in a, well, there was a sin issue I had. It was anger. Terrible anger issue. I remember one time I was with my roommate, and I can't even remember what he did. It wasn't even that important. And I remember slamming my plate and getting up, his face screaming. I went hoarse, screaming. That was just normal. I led some of my friends to Christ. They were looking to me, and I could see very quickly, I can't do that anymore. I can't just shoot off and just run my mouth. That addiction, that drinking, you know, going out and getting hammered. I got people looking to me. And I'm trying to run a race here. I can't just go off the deep end when this sort of thing is happening. Well, he says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. So we could say, you know, the Christian life isn't a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. This is a long-term endeavor. If you are here and you have met Jesus Christ, I hope you're not just thinking, well, oh, this is really cool for the next year or two. You know, the Bible teaches God will judge our work when we come to meet Christ on our entire lives. 2 John 7 states that we shouldn't forfeit our reward. It could actually be possible, you know, when you meet Christ, you're no longer under judgment. You're not going to be punished. But the Bible does teach that if you don't run the race to the very end, you could forfeit reward. And so you look at some people, they meet Christ, they get a great walk with him, relationship with him going. They start to make an impact. These are some of the really charismatic people that you meet, gifted. And then you see over the long haul, they cannot keep up. People take off. People lose it. People, they don't know how to turn back to God in these really difficult times. And the Bible predicts this. This is a long-term endeavor. This is not something that is just a quick flash in the pan. What's encouraging here is that the author uses the plural, the third person plural to refer to us, or excuse me, the first person plural to refer to us. Just think about when you're running a race, one of the most difficult parts is that you're lonely. You're by yourself. When you're with other people, you sense this isn't just me. I'm trying to race to the finish line, but I'm with others. And we're all out on this path together. What does it look like to have perseverance? There's a number of things that we need to persevere through. For example, persecution. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a promise of God, not one of my favorite promises. But it says it right there. If you want to be a dedicated follower of Christ, you will be persecuted. That is coming. Now, in our culture, this hasn't gotten that bad. You know, some people get made fun of. Maybe you're called stupid for following Christ. Maybe you lose your job. Maybe an extreme situation. Not that bad. You know, for people over the world, much worse. Persecution. It could also mean rejection. You know, Jesus said, the world hates me. And if you're in with me, yeah, there's things that they will like about you. But by virtue of the fact that you are holding to Christian convictions, that you believe Jesus Christ got it right in his teaching, his view of reality is right, and you agree with him. You know, the Bible teaches that people are going to take issue with that. Jesus predicted you could be rejected by your friends. You could be rejected by your culture. You could be rejected by your own family. Isn't that interesting? You know, parents looking at their kids. You know, the kid is a screw up, having all sorts of issues. Then they come to Christ. The parents never took issue before. Now all of a sudden they're in with Christ and they take issue with that. Their life is being changed. The love of God has come into their life. And you start to see, this is weird. And you start to expect, when I get in with Christ, that things are going to go smoothly. And very often we find just the opposite. There could be physical harm. You know, this happened with Paul. Paul was beaten. He was whipped. He was stoned. He was imprisoned, left at sea. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you. Why would he say that unless it's going to be coming unexpectedly? Persecution. It's never happened to me. It's possible. Emotional harm. Emotional battery. Oh, yeah. Big area of perseverance. You know, Paul said, as he lists through all of those different areas in which he was being persecuted, the beatings, the stonings, the shipwreck, the lashings, humiliation. He says at the end of that list, 2 Corinthians 11:28, beyond all this, there is the daily pressure, and the Greek word is anxiety, merimenao, to be anxious of all the churches. He says in verse 29, who falls into sin and I do not burn? Who hurts and I do not hurt? You know, you start to open your heart up to people and you start to lead people for Christ and you start to see very quickly, you know, when you open up your heart to people and share selflessly, that hurts. When people burn you, that hurts a lot. It's difficult. It's painful. And so this whole picture of perseverance, you know, through suffering, when we go through this, it's very easy when these sorts of things are going wrong to feel like we are in the wrong. You know, maybe you get in with Christ and you start to follow him and you feel like, oh, this is sweet. I'm enjoying this. And then you start to be persecuted or you start to be hurt, or rejected, made fun of. And, you know, very easily you start to second guess your decision. It's kind of like buying a car. You buy a used car and the car looks good. And then you take it home and it starts to rattle, make noises. And you start to think, was that the right purchase? Maybe that was a mistake. And getting in with Christ is the same way. You can start to feel like maybe I made a mistake. Maybe I'm in the wrong. And that's very possible. You know, very often God will bring discipline into your life because there is something he needs to get at. That is true. It's also possible not that you are in the wrong, but that you're in the right. And that's why you're suffering. If the Bible is at all true, that could be the case, that we're in with God and the reason we're suffering is because, like Christ, we're directly in God's will. Well, this issue of suffering confronts us. I know a lot of people struggle with this. Let's think about this for a little bit. To suffer for Christ. For one, suffering, it is difficult. You know, it's been said that this is both a rational problem and also an emotional problem. Usually it's the emotional piece that's most difficult. When you're in the midst of suffering, it hurts. You know, if you're in the midst of suffering, if you're hurting, would you rather have somebody give you an intellectual reason for why you're hurting? Or would you rather make you feel better? Like if you had a headache and I said, well, that's probably from that egg salad sandwich you ate. And then there's parasites and this. And you know, okay, I get why I'm hurting, but what I want is to feel better. That's why the problem of suffering is so difficult to deal with, is because it's both rational and emotional. We got to think of both. So let's think of the rational component. Is it logical to believe that, yes, you could be suffering, even though you're following an all-loving, all-powerful God? I don't know if you've kept up with this, but in the last 40 years, philosophy has answered this question. I know some people like to think, well, philosophy never answers anything. Okay, they just like to philosophize and talk to each other back and forth and, you know, smoke pipes and use monocles or whatever. But not true. In 1977, there was a Christian philosopher by the name of Alvin Plantinga that showed in his book, God, Freedom, and Evil, that there is nothing logically incompatible with the statement, God exists and evil exists. Don't trust me? Here's William Rowe. Now, this is in 1979. This is 2 years after planning his book. This is an American Philosophical Quarterly. Rowe is an atheistic philosopher at Purdue. He writes this. Some philosophers have contended that the existence of evil is logically inconsistent with the existence of God. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I hear it quite a bit. How can you believe that God exists if there's evil? You know, I think that's a good question. But there's just nothing logically inconsistent with those two statements. Rose says, no one, I think, has succeeded in establishing such an extravagant claim. Why would an atheistic professor at Purdue write that? Here's why. For someone to say, I can't see how this suffering could possibly be justified. I can't see how this could possibly have a purpose. You need to ask them a question. The question is this. How could you possibly know that? Now, I understand there's the emotional component. I'm not saying if someone went through suffering, I'd want to hit them with the logical standpoint. I'd probably just want to give them a hug. Okay? But what we're talking about is the intellectual and the rational. And for someone to say, this suffering I'm going through, this suffering I'm seeing, couldn't possibly have a purpose. How could you possibly know that? You see, here's the problem. In order to know that this issue of suffering could not have a purpose, you would need to be God. You would need to be omniscient or all-knowing. But that's just the problem. In order to defeat God, you'd need to be God. Let me break this down simpler. I'm a big Ray Bradbury science fiction fan. You ever read Fahrenheit 451? Greatest book ever written. You've read it? Bradbury had a short story. It was called A Sound of Thunder. The Simpsons actually made a parody of this, see if you remember it. In the story, there was this futuristic hunter. His name was Eccles, and he lived in the year 2055. And he signs up with Time Safari Incorporated. It's science fiction. It's where these future people would take you on a time-traveling escapade in the past, millions of years in the past, to kill and hunt Tyrannosaurus rexes. So Eccles signs up. He pays his $10,000, which when Bradbury wrote this in the 50s was a large sum of money. But he goes back in time and they tell him, look, Eccles, you can kill a T-Rex and we're only going to have you kill the T-Rex that's about to die anyways. So it won't affect history. But you must stay on this path because if you deviate from the path, it could completely screw up history. So Eccles says, okay. Well, as he's about to hunt the T-Rex comes at him, and he panics, and he runs off the path while somebody finally shoots the T-Rex. They hop back in the time machine to the future. Well, as he comes back to the future, he discovers that instead of living in a democracy, a fascist dictator has just been elected president. And people are speaking differently, and people are being hateful instead of loving. And he starts to wonder, what could I have done in the past to disrupt history like this? And it's just then that he looks at the bottom of his boot and he sees a dead butterfly. Hence, the butterfly effect. You ever seen that movie? Ashton Kutcher, greatest American actor of our time. I'm kidding. I hate that. If I met Ashton Kutcher, I would fight him. Okay. That's why I use Ray Bradbury as an illustration. But you get the point. You know, you look at that butterfly getting squashed and you just think to yourself, what point, what purpose could that, what kind of an impact could that really make? A little bug getting squashed millions of years ago. Well, as it turns out, even things that we can't see in our narrow window of time could have a huge impact, could have a huge purpose in the future. Let's put this in perspective. Let's say human history is about 100,000 years. Some people put it longer, some people put it shorter. Let's just get a good sum here. 100,000 years, human history. Let's say your life is 80 years long. Live a really good, long life. Well, how does 80 years compare to 100,000 years? Well, for those of you who are math majors, which I am not, this would be 8/10,000 of a percent. 8/10,000 of a percent. Your life, compared to everything in human history, comes up to a fraction of a percent. Just to put that in layman's terms, if all of human history was a clock, 24 hours long, you live in an 80-year span in the last 60 seconds. You were born in 1159. Now, here's the point. Okay. So this would be like you're watching a movie. Somebody walks in. They watch 5.7 seconds of the movie. That'd be the same percentage. 0.0008% of a two-hour movie. 5 seconds. They walk in and they say, this movie is stupid. This movie has no meaning. This movie has no purpose. And you say to yourself, just finish it. Just finish the movie. See how it ends. This would be the same thing as we're seeing here. You're living in this narrow fraction of a window, and you're looking at suffering. Oh, let me make it insult to injury even worse. You're one of 100 billion people who have ever lived. 100 billion people. And you think from that blip on the radar screen of one of 100 billion people, you think you're in the position to say, I know that this could not have a purpose, not have a meaning? That's looking retrospectively. Okay, you have a little narrow sliver. Let's look prospectively. Think about it like this. How could we possibly know that our suffering doesn't have a purpose in light of eternity? We're not talking about 100,000 years. We're not talking about 1 million years. We're talking about forever. Is it possible, even probable, that the suffering I see, okay, at the time, it doesn't seem like it's making an impact. On the historical landscape of eternity, it's making a huge impact. My son's turning 1 this Thursday. We're having a birthday party for him. You're not invited. Some of you are, but most of you aren't. My son has this thing, whenever I go to change his diaper, he hates it. Okay, every time I go to change his diaper, he wrestles and wiggles. He screams like a young Axl Rose. You know, he's just, wah! He screams like I'm torturing him, you know. You know, we can go from playing and having fun and being nurturing, and then I get him up on the changing table, and it's like he can't talk, but he like immediately knows, what's the deal? What are you doing? And then I start to unbuckle the, and he's just like, you know, beforehand, he's like, you know, you're my father, you love me. And it's almost like he's saying, he's looking at me with tears. And he's just like, how could you put me through this? How could you do this? You say you love me. It's just so, it's like hurt and confusion all wrapped into one big 12-month cocktail. Okay. And so I started thinking about that. You know, when you have kids, you start to view things differently. I started thinking about that for a little bit. I started to wonder, you know, okay, compared to my 12-month-old son, I feel like Einstein, all right? I feel like infinitely more intelligent than an infant, right? Wouldn't you? Okay, now, if I can know something about his suffering, which he doesn't understand, is it possible God knows something about my suffering which I can't understand. Now, I might feel infinitely more intelligent than a toddler. I must look no more intelligent than a termite compared to God. And from God's privileged perspective, being all-knowing, what he promises is whatever suffering we put forward to the cause of Christ, he promises, promise from God, he says, I will work all things for the good for those who love me and are called according to my purpose. Yeah, God can definitely do that. Suffering is, if we have to remember this especially, it's difficult for every worldview. Yeah, I do think it's difficult for Christians. It's because it's suffering, okay? It's evil. Of course it's difficult. It's difficult for anyone. You know, thinking, well, I'm just going to get rid of God and then suffering will be easier. Okay, that gets rid of one problem, but then 20 pop up in its place. You remember talking to one person? It was actually this past week at the beach. I was talking to my buddy. And he said, both my parents died. I've been through suffering. Why would God allow that? And so I asked him, I said, so how has your suffering become easier since you stopped believing in God? He said, it hasn't. Of course it hasn't. Yeah, by getting rid of God, the intellectual problem, maybe that becomes easier, I guess. But in its stead, you have emotional problems. So why did I go through that? There's no answer to that question. Who's going to comfort me? Myself. Why did they have to die? They were unlucky. No answers. So if we get rid of God, we get rid of the problem, I guess, but we also get rid of hope. Any hope that this is going to matter in the future, show me a worldview that answers this better than the Christian worldview. I'd be interested in that. For my money, I think the Bible has this right. Yeah, it is difficult, but it's difficult for everybody. Thirdly, we want to point out here, we never want to trade what we don't know during suffering for what we do know. Chuck Smith used to say that. He was a great Christian leader, died a couple years ago. Whenever he'd counsel people, you know, why did this happen? He'd say, I don't know. I don't know why that happened. Why did this happen? I'm not sure. But you'd always close with, we don't want to trade what we don't know for what we do know. In fact, just think of it like this. You're lost in the woods, and all you have is a compass and a knife. You don't have a bunch of resources, but those are the limited resources you've been given. Should you cling less to those resources or more? More. If that's all you've got, you're going to be looking to these as your hope. And, you know, the same thing is true for the believer. When we're in the midst of suffering, we don't have all the answers. We're not all-knowing. You know, maybe like my kid. Maybe if I tried to explain it to him, it'd just be impossible. For God to explain it to us, maybe that's impossible at this point too. But we do have good, sufficient answers, even if they are limited. And I think the author of Hebrews unpacks these for us. He says in verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So to fix your eyes on Christ. The Greek term here for fix our eyes, aphrontes, the first definition would be to direct one's attention without distraction. You ever been just so fixated with something? Girlfriend, for some of us, textbook, video game, that's just like everything else gets blocked out. You could tell somebody, hey, I hate you. The building is burning. And it's just like they're so captivated. They're so in the zone. These other things, I mean, I guess they know in their periphery that they're there, except it's a focus. It is a dedication to what they're narrowed in on. That's what he's describing here. Fix our eyes on Jesus. It could also be described, aphrontes could be described as to develop more precise knowledge about something. So this would imply both the active moment-to-moment trust that I'm looking at him, as well as the developing knowledge. This would be reading, study, understanding the character of God at a deeper level. That's what it would mean, to fix your eyes on Christ. As the author and perfecter, as the author, meaning that he is the one who is the pioneer. You know, Jesus didn't use his divine attributes on earth. He depended on the Holy Spirit. Luke 5:17, it says that he did miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, just like us. Anything that we do, Christ was so condescended, still God, but laid aside the use of his resources to live perfectly by faith. So you might think of this in terms of mental focus. I don't know if any of you here are runners. I'm not. I hate running. I might run to the bathroom, you know, run from the cops, maybe. I don't know. But runners, you know, when they actually go on these long distance runs, they say it's just as much mental than it is physical. That you're out on your fifth mile, your sixth mile, and you're feeling it. You're feeling exhausted. You know, your body hurts. You feel tired, and you just keep thinking, just give up. Just stop. Quit. You're going to hurt yourself. What was that feel? Oh, boy, I could be really something wrong with your hamstring. You better stop. You better get that checked out. And most of it is this mental focus that I need to finish. Will I finish? Am I going to choose to finish? That's the same thing being pictured here. That in the midst of suffering, you know what is so easy in suffering? To complain about your circumstances. You don't need any training. No one ever needed to teach you that. That comes like a hand in glove to human nature. Of course, we look right at our circumstances. What God wants us to do is get the focus off of the circumstances and place it on a foundation which is stable. Remember, the author of Hebrews said, Christ, these promises are an anchor for your soul. Hebrews 6. You ever been out on a boat? You know, if your anchor doesn't get down to bedrock, if it just stays in the water, you drift. An anchor only works if it's on something stable, if it's on a good foundation, then it keeps your boat right there. You know, anything else you build your life on, anything else will fail you during suffering. Absolutely. Maybe you take your identity from your waistline, from your looks, from your performance, from your friends, your family, your career. You know, you get right in the midst of suffering. It never, while those things can be good, it never serves as bedrock. It doesn't have the foundation. Only God can play this role. And that's why he calls. Fix your eyes on me. Remember Matthew 14, where Peter is on the boat with the disciples and Christ shows up walking on water. And Peter looks over and he's like, oh, it's a ghost. Christ is like, no, it's me, baby. All right, I'm out here. Peter turns to him. He says, can I come out there with you? Jesus is like, yeah, come on out. Peter hops out of the boat and it says he was doing really good. Do you remember why? Because he was fixing his eyes on Christ. As much as he was looking at Christ, Peter was doing a miracle, something humanly impossible. But the text tells us, as soon as he started looking at the waves and the water and those things in the periphery came into the center, he started to sink. What's that supposed to teach us? It's a picture. It's a picture of what it's like in suffering to have your eyes fixed on bedrock. He also says, for the joy set before Christ, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. This passage used to really bug me. I mean, okay, Jesus, the joy set before him. I understand what joy means. And I understand that Jesus experienced it. The thing that the text doesn't tell us is why. What is the joy here? I remember first reading this and just thinking, okay, the joy is the cross. And I was like, no, that's stupid. Okay, he's on the cross getting butchered like an animal, tortured. And he's like, yeah, I'm so joyful right now. No. Jesus said before he went up on the cross, let this cup pass. He was sweating blood. He was so nervous. It can't be the cross. So then I started to think, okay, maybe the joy set before him, okay, context, is that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Yeah, is he was looking forward to heaven and he just couldn't wait. He's enduring the cross, knowing he's going to get back up into heaven. That can't be it either. Why would he stoop from heaven just to go back up into heaven? You know, the Bible teaches the Son and the Father were in heaven forever. There must have been a reason for him to leave heaven And the joy can't be heaven because he was already there. Then it dawned on me. Can you see what it is? Do you see what the joy is here? It's you. The joy set before Christ was that the only thing that would be different is that he would have you. He was willing to endure the cross for you, for us. And it was this sense that he could bring people into a relationship with himself. Yeah, Christ was focused on eternity. He's thinking, in eternity, I would rather go through the suffering and have these people with me. He loved us so much that he wanted us, that we would be with him forever. You know, Paul teaches the same thing. Now, for Christ, that's why he's the author and perfecter of our faith. None of us could do that. He's the only one. Paul does say the same principle applies. He says in Romans 8:18, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed to us later. The eternal perspective. He says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And so to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, on eternity, to consider him, to think of Christ dying for us. You know, what other, name another worldview, religion, philosophy, anything out there that has anything like this for when you suffer? Nothing. This is the only one. To think that God loves us so much that he wouldn't be abandoning people who suffer, but that he would enter into it. John Stott, a Christian theologian, writes this in The Cross of Christ. He says, I could never myself believe in God if it weren't for the cross. What a statement. He couldn't believe in God? I think when he says believe, he means trust. Later he says to entrust himself. I could never believe in God if it weren't for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I have entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha. His legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I have had to turn away. And in imagination, I have turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged into God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings become more manageable in the light of his. There is still a question mark against human suffering. But over it, we boldly stamp another mark, the cross, which symbolizes divine suffering. Yeah. Is the suffering that I'm going through, is this detached from God? Absolutely not. He entered into it. Now, what other view holds something like this? To know, and yeah, I don't have all the answers, but to know God is so invested in this world that he would enter like that. He also says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That must have been a pretty big reality check for these people. I mean, they had lost their homes. They were being persecuted. They were being intimidated by their religious interlocutors at the time and competitors made fun of. A good reality check. Okay, before you start feeling really bad about yourself and your suffering, have you actually bled yet for your relationship with Christ? That always bothers me, that passage. I think, well, I've been depressed for 2 weeks. You know, I've been really upset for a while. I've been really disappointed in what God hasn't given me before. And then you start to realize, never bled. Well, he says in verse 5, have you completely forgotten this word? Remember in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, you've grown dull of hearing. He says, you've grown dull. You've completely forgotten this part of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says in Proverbs 3:11, my son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Later, he's going to say, these hardships, not caused by God, God uses as discipline. There's some mystery here. It's confusing. You know, when I look at something in my life, is this something that God brought into my life? No. Is it something he's going to use? Yeah. He's going to use fallen, evil, prideful, boastful people in your life. And yet in the end, he's going to bring about his purposes to make us more loving like Christ. He says, endure hardship as discipline. And so another thing to cling to during times of suffering, perseverance, is that we have the knowledge that God is going to use this suffering to change us. Whatever it is. Okay, you can think of it like this. Do you learn more on trips to Hawaii or trips to the hospital? You think back all of the life-changing, character-forming, formative things that have ever happened to you. When is it that you learn them? Was it through times of pleasure or through times of pain? You know, very often God brings us to the point where we see our need for him and we open up to him in a deeper humility and dependence than we did before. It changes us. Remember praying, God would make me a more patient person. Then as soon as I prayed that, I thought, crap. Pretty sure I know how he's going to answer that. Like, I was like, God, make me patient now, you know? Instead, what he did is he put somebody really annoying into my life. That's how he does it. He says, God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? Not true in our culture anymore, I guess. If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Yeah, all throughout history, this concept that, you know, parents should lead the family and, you know, discipline their kids, that was just considered the norm. Today, gotten away from that. Big mistake. Started to do a lot more reading on parenting. One of the worst things you can do for your kid is to let them lead the family. It's a terrible idea. The father, the mother, has to step in and correct the kids. The kids don't know. They need correction. They need us to lead them. And this author is making this point. You know, you had fathers. Now, I know in your younger years at the time, and I know our parents weren't perfect. Our parents are sinful. They're like us. But they still were used to some degree to bring change in our lives. And so the author is making this point here. He says, moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father's spirits and live? So you can see he's not saying human fathers or parents are perfect. He's making what they call an a fortiori argument. A fortiori argument, excuse me. Latin, for a stronger reason. Be like saying, here's $100. How do you feel? And the person's like, happy. And then I give you $1,000,000. I'm like, how much more happy do you feel? That's an a fortiori argument for a stronger reason. If we respected our earthly father when he brought discipline, correction, how much more should we respect the perfect father, the loving father? And so he says they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. Yes, he does it for us. God brings us into our lives, lets us go through it, permits it. Why? So that we can become more like him. You know, you haven't shed blood in your dedication to Christ. Jesus did. Jesus did shed blood. And he wants to make us more like him, more sacrificial, more loving, more humble. Well, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful, yeah. Later on, however, it produces the harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The training of discipline. That God could actually use this, and it, you know, we can learn a lot through studying the Word and through prayer, and we can learn a lot from building Christian relationships and from pouring out into other people, but nothing scratches the itch like this. There is nothing that can burrow down into those issues of your heart, get right into your soul and reveal what's there and change it like this. It's radical surgery in your life. Well, he says to conclude, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. This is an interesting illustration. In ancient times, they knew how to set a splint. But what they had to do is often break the bone to get the bone back in line to heal it. And so what he's describing here, strengthen the feeble arms, that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. How do you heal it? How do you heal someone who's been disabled? You got to lock that joint back into place, and it hurts like hell. But what he's describing here is that there is a fruit. This isn't something for the moment. He says it's painful. He says in time, we look back on that time with Christ, and we see that was the time that changes the most. Well, let's reflect on a few things we looked at here tonight. First question we should ask ourselves is, am I willing to sit still and wait? You know, when you go through suffering, your first instinct is to run, is to get yourself out of suffering. You know, what this passage is describing, just like that doctor would come in and just say, you need to wait. I need to get this bone back into place. I need to set that splint. Are you willing to sit there and be healed by God through this time? You know, most people spend their time seeing how they can get out of suffering rather than seeing what they can get out of suffering. God wants to speak to us through these times. And I'll tell you, he speaks during these times more than ever, mostly because you're listening. He opens up your ears for a little bit, breaks down that pride, and you start to see, I can't control this, and I need to hear from him. What's my strategy in suffering? Every single person, you know, I could list things off, I guess. Every single person in this room knows what they go to. You know what you go to when you suffer. You know what that thing is that when you suffer, you go to that, or you go to her, or you go to him, or you go to, you know what it's like. I need to go take care of the suffering. I'll medicate myself. I'll ignore it. Instead, the Bible teaches, instead of trying to flee this, we should endure it like a runner, knowing that this race is almost over and to be able to give thanks through it. You know, we haven't properly suffered until we've been able to reaffirm our faith in God during these times and just give thanks. You know, this sucks. This situation is terrible, but there's still plenty to give thanks for. Finally, we don't have all the answers for why we suffer. I don't. I'm not all-knowing. Neither are you. But here's the question. Are we willing to trust the one who does? God says he knows. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:12, but now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. There's going to come a day in the future when the curtain will be revealed and we will be in the presence of God. Revelation 22 says we will stare at his face. Be right there with Christ, and he's going to walk us through every single act of faith we ever took for him. Don't waste these opportunities. Use it. See what you can get out of it. God has you here for a reason, and he's going to bring you through it. Well, that's all for our study in Hebrews 12. Next week, we'll take up that interesting figure of Esau in the Old Testament. You'll have to come back and hear about that. So let's open up for questions. Kate?
Yeah, I was sitting back at the beach this week, and I was, like, pretty upset with God. He's been adding a lot of stuff to my plate, and I remember just being kind of like this idea of trading what we don't know for what we do know. I was just real upset. Like, I feel like you haven't given me enough to move on this. Like, I feel like I'm on my own. Even though I talk to people, you know, I just feel like I just don't have enough. And I remember God coming through real clearly. I was talking to one of my friends about this one night on the beach, and God was just like, you know, your peace doesn't come from when, you know, I give you all the answers. It doesn't come from when I hold your hand or do some crazy things. Your peace comes from you knowing me. That you know that even when you speak to me, even when I'm not speaking directly back, that you're at right standing with me, that mm-hmm. should bring you peace, that you know your prayers are heard. And it's been real comforting, that verse about not being anxious, because God is anxious for us, not with this spirit of, like, anxiety. But I found it real weird thinking about as I talk to people, even people who don't know God, like my family, and I know that they're constantly thinking about what's going on in my life. They're thinking of every opportunity, you know, to bring good or to come in and to serve me, you know, to bring some good to the situation and thinking about how much more God does, how sovereign he is, that he's constantly thinking, he has this spirit, this feeling of wanting it to come to fruition, for it to be accomplished, and how at every opportunity he's willing to come in and bring clarity, to bring peace, and to bring good to the situation. So it was real sweet. I know I was had a feeling of, you know, not wanting. God kind of gave me a choice of whether or not I wanted to add it to my schedule. And I chose to do so and found myself really angry, mad at him that I was doing so. And he's like, you don't have to do this. But I can do a lot through this. But I think it is sweet, him bringing me back to what I do know.
You know, coming back to that knowledge that we have eternal life. It's not something, this race that we're running here, this isn't something that we're trying to race for forgiveness. This is something that we already have. And is that going to be the most valuable thing? Or is it going to be these extraneous things like you're describing? Yeah. Okay.
Hello. Oh. Something that I find really cool about suffering is that not only can God grow your character and your perseverance and endurance in your walk with Christ, but he, like, when you go through suffering, he can really use that so you can, like, be really compassionate and relate to people in, like, a really different way that you can't often when you are unwilling to go through suffering. You can just really counsel people because you've gone there, you know.
Yeah, I've definitely seen that happen where I haven't suffered the way people in this room have suffered, I'm sure. But I've been through some things. And before, I can think of one thing in particular, before I went through that time of breaking and suffering, I would look at people just like, get it together. What is your problem, you know? Get on with it. And you start going through some suffering and you realize, whoa, people are fragile. I need to be here to help and to show the love of God. Yeah. Okay. But over here.
I kind of like the whole lesson today. It kind of spoke to me a little bit because I see that I have a few friends that's also doing, they're going through the same thing and a little bit with myself, but no, not, that's not really my concern right now, but how can we reach out to our friends out there who actually is in dire need of this, like whether they don't want to accept any help from us when they are suffering?
Well, very gently. As one person put it, we do this the way the porcupines make love. Carefully. You know, when people are, in all seriousness, when people are going through suffering, to jump in with a real cavalier attitude, well, this is what the Bible says, and this is, and just to go through like the person is a robot, and we're trying to turn the crank and fix the gear, and just people are not that way. They need lots of nurture, lots of love. They do need truth. That's part of it, too. But we have to be very sensitive. How much truth do we need to share? You think of Job's friends. For the first 2 weeks, they just sat with him, didn't say too much. And then all of a sudden, they started to speculate why they think happened, for what reason. And, you know, God gets pretty pissed with them. He comes back and really calls out those friends of his. So this isn't to say that we shouldn't share any truth. It's that it just needs to be tempered with a lot of love at the same time. Yeah. Okay.
Like our suffering having a purpose. I'm reading Knowing God, the book, and I was reading the chapter on God's wisdom, and it says, we should not therefore be too taken aback when unexpected and upsetting and discouraging things happen to us now. What do they mean? Perhaps he wishes to break us of complacency or unreality or undetected forms of pride and conceit. Perhaps his purpose is simply to draw us closer to himself. And he says the Christian joy is greatest when the cross is heaviest. And I was thinking about that and the idea of, like, if nothing comes out of our suffering, but, like, a greater closeness to God and understanding his character, like, that makes it worth it. And, like, that God wants us to make us into people who are, like, like it says in Psalm 73, like, who do I have in heaven but you, God? Yeah. And, like, but for me, it's good to be close to you.
Yeah, great point. Okay.
So I really liked the points that you made about needing to, like, know what our foundation is and having a focus on eternity. And I have chronic pain, and so I have to deal with this daily. In the first 6 months or so that I was suffering with this, I really just, like, focused on myself and was like, I hate this. I hate everything. And all that got me was depression and, like, worse pain. And so it wasn't until I really focused on eternity and started realizing, like, God's not happy about this, that I was able to thank him for, like, the suffering that I'm going through and the ways that he's using that to grow me in my walk with him and using that to strengthen other people. And so I really think it's important to know, like, what you're basing your foundation on and, like, having that view of eternity and knowing that it's only temporal, that we can go through the suffering we have
yeah.
in this earth.
Isn't it interesting to note that when people go through suffering, some people flourish and grow closer to God. They grow. Other people groan, become bitter, hateful, angry. It just shows it's not in the circumstances. It's in the heart. What we're talking about here is a deep heart issue of trust. And you'll start to see the peace and the joy God can bring about inside of all of us just for making that decision to trust him during these times. Well, why don't we pray together? Yes, we do thank you, God, for this rich scripture that I feel like we need to even reflect on further. There's so much in here to consider. But we do thank you that when we're looking at pretty chaotic, messy times, we're thankful that your word declares that you can use this for good and you can change us. You can also change other people through it. We're thinking of those people here who are in the midst of suffering, and we just pray for them right now that their hearts would be fortified and they could have the courage to keep trusting in you, knowing that you're going to use this. We pray for those of us here tonight who are not suffering, but we know that they will be soon. We know that this is coming, and we pray that we could brace for impact and get grounded in the truth before it happens. Finally, Lord, like always, we want to pray for our friends and guests here tonight, maybe coming in here to hear the Bible taught, trying to explore what they believe. We pray that not a single one of them would leave here tonight without opening their hearts to you in faith and receiving the incredible gift, forgiveness, and love of Christ. We pray for anybody here who has done that with us tonight. In Christ's name, amen.